So, just to give you a little heads up, I'm feeling better. People have asked, so I figured I should tell. Unfortunately, I don't get the results back from my tests that I've had until next Monday. So, you know, it's like, you know how that is, some of you who have been to the doctor before. Anyway, so I feel good. Praise the Lord. He is awesome. Right? Amen, people? Come on. All right, so open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we're going to be most of the time. And I want to talk to you about an interesting subject. We've talked a little bit about some of the controlling emotions in our life. And I apologize, I'm using this microphone today. Hopefully I'll keep it close enough to my mouth to make so that everyone can hear what I'm saying. But in case I mess up, sorry about that. I'll get back to the other thing later. Let's break. Okay. So, so we talked about it. It's kind of like this. You know, Serena used to always tell me, oh, there's smoke before a fire. And anyway, you don't want to know that story. But the reality is, it's true. Sometimes our emotions are like smoke from a fire. In other words, you know, the emotions sometimes are just the smoke to see what's really going on in our hearts. And that's kind of what I want to talk about today. Because we looked at the woman with an issue of blood for 12 years and how she reached out to Jesus and she took the hem of his garment and that he told her, go in peace. But what he really said in the original language is go into peace. In other words, daughter, step into peace, right? And we talked about how that works. And then also we looked at Moses and the children of Israel standing still, right? Instead of taking up arms, the crossing of the Red Sea, what do you do when you need a miracle? The Lord told Moses to stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord. And then he said, tell the people to move on. And we looked at how do we do that by resting in him, right? The only thing we're told to labor over in the scripture is to labor to enter into his rest. And so we've looked at some of those things because we need a miracle God, right? How many need a God who can move mountains, who can do something really powerful in your life? Because if we're just talking about some, you know, some God who can, you know, sort of manipulate nature just a little bit, I mean, I don't need that. I mean, I can look at my own situation and I know when my intellect fails me because I can't figure a way out, I need a God who can do a miracle. And so we were talking about that God, the God of miracles. And today, though, we're going to talk about something a little bit more practical, something that maybe you all know a little bit about, right? What is that? Well, how about anger? Today, I want to title this talk just, you know, angry like Jesus. How many have ever heard a message like that before? Angry like Jesus. All right. Well, that's what we're going to talk about. So this first week, we might have looked at like depression and anxiety, and then a couple other things and all these strong emotions. But today we're going to look at anger. And I know that the emotion that is probably some of us, to varying degrees, deal with. And so anger, as we know, can be very destructive, especially in relationships, and it can be a difficult thing to deal with in our hearts. And I've heard about, you know, this one elderly couple who they were having this one evening just kind of like, you know, thinking about the fights over the years. They had a really candid moment where the wife said to her husband, honey, this is not Serena and I, okay, so anyway. But she said to him, could have been, but she said, honey, I'm so sorry I've blown up so many times over the years. How do you manage to stay so calm? And, of course, the husband replied, well, it's easy. Every time you blow up at me, I just go and clean the toilet. She said, really? That works? He said, yeah, it's great. I just go and I grab your toothbrush and I start scrubbing. So let me know that there's good ways and bad ways to deal with anger. And it's funny, this morning, even though I didn't get any takers, I asked some of the people that were around, how many have any good anger stories you could share? And they all said, well, I've got a lot of anger stories. That's like my whole life. But I just can't share any of them. And I've told you probably one of my worst moments when I got angry at Serena. And we had just ordered In-N-Out Burger. You know this. And I got my burger. And I was so angry at her that I threw it against the kitchen wall. And it splattered everywhere. I mean, I was really sorry that I did that after, because I was really wanting to eat that burger, but it had too many lint and stuff like that from the floor. But anyway, bad moment. Yeah, your pastor is a very, and let me just say, this was before we were in ministry. Not anyway, this was, probably 20, 25 years ago. But good moment that I remember, as a matter of fact. So, there are good ways and bad ways to deal with anger. And I don't really know anyone who doesn't look back on their life and wish that they could take back something they either did or said at one moment in anger. So, if you ever used to watch, of course, this dates me, but I mean, Seinfeld, there's an awesome episode where George Costanza, he leaves a message on this girl's machine out of anger, and it was the wrong thing. And so the whole episode is how he tries to get to her house to erase the message before she has a chance to listen to it. Never mind, you guys are too young to know that. Okay, so have you ever sent an email to someone, an angry email, and you actually sent it maybe to someone else, and you thought you were sending it to that person, but you actually, replied all, and then you realized that everyone got it? I've seen some. The other day I sent a text message to my son and daughter, and I won't tell you what the content of it necessarily was, but we're working on a loan because they're buying a home together, and the lender, the bank, I guess you could say, the agent who's working on their loan, he was very unprofessional. For months, he didn't contact them, and I had even sent left messages with him, hey, my clients, your clients, are upset about the way that you've been treating them. They feel like you're not communicating. Is there any way, call me back so we can get this resolved? He never even called me back. Anyway, make a long story short, we worked out a way to get his attention by taking our business somewhere else, and then he was begging us to come back. And in that process, I sent my kids a message that I think he's given us a great rate now. It's probably because we lit some fire under his bottom. And I text that, I thought to my kids, but I actually texted it to him. And so, so then I had to own it. I said, and I texted him back, hey, isn't it great that everyone gets a second chance? Basically, I'm working on this with my kids to get them to go with you again. So here's what I sent them. And he was like, oh, great, yeah, this is great, I get a second chance. But anyway, so sometimes you have to watch out because you can do things that you might regret later when you are talking about anger. So I think most of us now can look back and see relationships that were lost or at least damaged through anger or angry moments. And some of you may have lost jobs. I know people who probably have even gone to jail because of an inability to control their anger. And by the way, don't make this mistake of thinking that, you're not a person, if you're not a person who's prone to violent outbursts, that you don't have issues with anger. Because, some of you are really aggressive in your processing anger, but others may be really passive in your approach. If someone makes you mad, and then what you do is you give them the silent treatment, or you give them the cold shoulder, and you punish them by removing your blessing and your presence from them. And of course, if you're, if you're God, you're like turning your face away from them, and that is just punishment enough. And so you nurse this little bit of bitterness toward them, and of course it comes out as sarcasm, maybe turns into avoidance, and leads eventually to disdain for them or for the whole group of people that they represent, right? So we need to be careful, even if you're not like the really aggressively outbursting violent person. But you may make statements like, I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. Or, why can't I have a bad day without it being a big deal? Or, oh, I guess you've never made a mistake before, right? Or, why are you being so sensitive? Or, I'm sick of being the only one who says, I'm sorry. Or, sorry to unload on you, I just needed to vent, right? If you've said those, chances are maybe you're dealing with some anger issues. And I want to caution you because it can end up being destructive. And so our focus today is not necessarily on the best and healthiest expressions of anger, but on what is going on in your heart or what our anger reveals about the state of our heart as we look at this today. So that's the Bible's focus. And before it teaches us how to manage those things, it wants us to be able to identify it and read them. So now, you may know this, if you haven't sensed this before, that we live in a pretty angry society today. I mean, you turn on the television, any late night talk show, they're losing their mind, they're indignant about something. You change the channel, and then this side is losing their mind, they're indignant about the same issue on the flip side of the other one. I mean, people are just queued up right now and ready to be angry, whether it's in the classroom, at work, on the freeway. And so Paul's words were probably written to us. If we look at it now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 32. And of course, actually, let's look at verse 26. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you." So here's the weird thing. In this passage, we have sort of an interesting or a confusing command. Because Paul is going to say, or he did say, excuse me, be angry, but do not sin. So we're going to look at that, this confusing command of Paul's. And then also we're going to look at Paul's answer to anger. And then lastly, we're going to look at be angry like Jesus. Okay? So here's the first thing, this confusing command. If you read verse 26 again, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So Paul commands us, be angry. And guess what? That's not a suggestion. He's not saying, in case you ever do get angry. What Paul is saying is, it's an imperative. There are times when you must be angry. You have to be angry sometimes. Some of you maybe were raised to think that, you know, feelings of anger are wrong. But guess what? That's actually not a Christian idea. Buddhists actually teach that annihilation of emotion is a virtue. But Christians don't believe that. Rather, the Bible teaches anger as a necessary part of love. Anger is a destructive energy that is released in defense of something that you love. Which may sound bad, but think of it like this. When you love a person dying of cancer, guess what? You hate and you're going to be angry at the cancer that is destroying them. If I love my kids, I hate and I'm angry at the moral cancer, like dishonesty or rebellion or bad influences that friends that they have, that I see destroying their souls. And if I love the glory of God, then I'm angry at anything that diminishes or attacks His glory. So Jesus, of course, was a person who got angry. Maybe you didn't realize that. Sometimes even violently so. I mean, in Mark chapter 3, after Jesus heals the man with the shriveled hand, he discerns that the Pharisees are not only interested in, or I should say that they are only interested not in this human being, but catching Jesus breaking the Sabbath. Or anyone, right? I mean, Jesus is filled with anger. Mark says that those religious leaders would promote religious customs over the love for a fellow human being. And so Jesus' anger towards them grew out of his love for the man there and for people. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus got violently angry at the religious leaders and the money changers who basically kicked out all of the outsiders and drove them out. And the thing is this, he didn't regret it later. You know, he didn't go and say, "Oh, you know, guys, I'm really sorry," to the disciples. Just tell them, "You know, I'm really sorry that I got angry. I got carried away back there. I probably shouldn't have used the whip. I probably should have used my words instead." No, he didn't do that. And the Bible says that he went to the cross completely sinless. So Jesus got angry, and it wasn't sin. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying that any of you should drive out people with whips. Okay, Ashleen? No, just kidding. I'm just saying because you have neither the clarity nor the control that Jesus had, and I just want to make sure we're all clear. Okay, Amanda? Right? Okay, okay, because I'm just trying to say that, you know, if you never get angry, you might not be very much like Jesus. Even some of the early church fathers would say that it's true that if a person is angry without a cause, that person sins. But a person who is not angry when there is a cause also sins, and maybe even to a greater degree. In other words, there are times when you need to be angry. You should be angry when you hear about the rights of other people being trampled on, right? You should be angry when you hear stories of people being abused by people that they trusted. And of course, in the face of evil, if you aren't angry, then you're not loving. Jesus got angry sometimes because he cared so much. Well, I want to say most of the time it's because he cared too much. And so be angry, Paul says, but here's the key. Do not sin. Sinful anger comes from loving the wrong things or loving the right things out of proportion. Right? Augustine said that the root of our sinfulness is disordered loves. In other words, you love some things too much or not enough. So if what we love is messed up, guess what? Then our anger will be messed up too. It's not wrong, for example, to value your name and your reputation, right? It's a good thing. But if you love those things too much, then you'll get inordinately angry when your ego is insulted. Or to love control and convenience. If you love those things, then those things, when they're threatened, will make you angry. So whenever something makes you mad, here's the thing. You need to ask this question. What is my anger defending? What's my anger defending today? When your teenager, I know this would never happen, but when your teenager comes home late, what drives your anger? Is it the fact that he or she caused you to lose sleep and worry? That isn't actually the biggest issue. Emotionally, that's the biggest issue for you because that's what it cost you because, you know, that's how it affected you. But the biggest issue is really their disregard for the rules. Is that what your anger is focused on? Or is it on the effects that their actions had on you? Or if you get mad at your spouse because they are texting when you're trying to talk to them, is it lovingly motivated because you're really concerned for the harm of their self-absorption and what that causes to them and to those around them, or because you just feel inconvenienced or that she's not or he's not paying attention to you? Right? So we need to be honest. Anybody else? Don't you hate it when, like, you're in freeway traffic and you get those people, let's say on the 10 right here, and they try to just cut in or they shoot in the ramp, and you know that they're going to try to go from right next to you, all the way to the fast lane. How many of you, if you're like me, you see that and you go until you're like 2 inches from the bumper of the car in front of you, right? Because you know they're going to try to shoot over and there's no way that you're going to let them pass you, right? And that's funny because that's how I am too. Like when I go on a vacation or trip, we're driving. We pull over to the gas station and someone always has to go to the restroom, you know, especially if you have girls in the car. But you go and you pull over at an Arco or something, and all you do, if you're the dad, you're looking at all the cars you already just passed, and now they're passing you. You know, that's really discouraging. But anyway, I don't know, that's probably a dad thing. So I got to get back to this. But back on the 10 freeway, right? So people are coming in, and you know what drives me nuts, too, is that my wife, I know that she drives. She's one of those drivers that she doesn't know. I'm watching the other drivers around. Like, and she's been my chauffeur lately, okay? So I didn't complain. But I already know that there's people that are trying to pass her, and she's going the perfect speed limit. And then she'll be right here. There's another car right to the right and ahead of us. And this guy, or girl it was actually, wanted to pass us so bad, but Serena, totally oblivious, just drives right there and just doesn't give her quite enough room to go in between us and doesn't slow down. You know, and I just knew it. And I'm thinking, come on, honey, can't you tell that this person is, you know, trying to get past us? And it drives me crazy, but her, she's just like totally oblivious, you know. And I guess that's a good way to to live life. But let me get back to where I was. I'm sorry, I got off track. So, but when you get mad at work and you know your anger is not in the right place, because if it was you, I've done that many times. I get on the freeway, I look, I shoot over, and people just need to understand, because if they knew that I was in a hurry, then I'm sure they would understand, right? But that doesn't happen. What if you're at work and the contributions that you're making aren't recognized? What is that fueled by? Love for your own praise? Or what about if somebody else doesn't get the credit? Are you just as mad when they don't get the credit that they deserve? All these questions. The point is that our anger becomes problematic because our loves are out of order. And so we deal with disordered anger by addressing the disordered loves that fuel it, right? So let's look at this second thing. Paul's answer to unrighteous anger. What do you do when you have this anger? Well, put on the new man, he says, 31 and 32. You may notice that Paul's whole discussion of anger comes as a series of commands, right? Look at it. But here's the problem. When you see some of these, you think, how is it even possible, right? What does he say in verse 31? Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you, along with all malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. Well, to someone who's really angry or really hurt, this seems almost impossible, right? How do I obey this? How do I just turn off this emotion I have to be angry? Stop being bitter and be kind and be forgiving instead. You know, and another thing I've learned over the years is that whenever I talk about anger or forgiveness, there are usually three kinds of people that are listening to me. One is the group that believes that they ought to forgive, but they just can't muster up the courage to do it. The second group feels like they would be letting the offender off if they did forgive, which doesn't seem right. And then the third kind of person claims to have gone through the motions of forgiveness, but memories keep coming back, and then they start wondering, did I ever really forgive that person at all? And so the question again is, how do we develop the ability to do these things? How do we stop this and do something else? Well, here's the reality. Look at what he says. Verse 24, in which Paul tells us, put on the new man, which means to live in the new reality that Christ has created for us. And how do we do that? Verse 32 tells us. Verse 32 says, forgiving one another just as God also forgave you. You know, there are a lot of times when I sit with couples and I could be talking about myself and my wife, right? But since I've done this a few times, you know, I sit with couples and I listen to them complain about the other. And even if they're leaders in the church, even if they're pastors, usually I can say to them, you know, you guys don't even know the gospel. I don't know why that reminds me of Nacho Libre. You don't think I know a lot about the gospel, but I do. Never mind. You'll get that later. But here's the thing. What we forget, even pastors and spouses, we forget to recognize that we are first sinners and only second sinned against. Because as I counsel people, as I think about my own relationship, you know, we act like we're both perfect and we're being sinned against. But the reality is, we're first wretched sinners who have been forgiven, and second, we're only sinners who have been sinned against, right? So that phrase is something that you might learn, and that is first sinners, second sinned against, right? And nobody is to use that as a weapon with their spouse. Because when you realize how much you've been forgiven, it's hard to say that, but I don't want anyone going home and said, quit complaining about the way I'm treating you. You treated Jesus way worse. Remember? Sinner before sinned against. No, that's not what I want you to do. It's something that you need to think about in yourself. I am a man who is deeply forgiven and been forgiven far more than I'll ever be able to forgive Serena of, right? So then I can be in that relationship first as a sinner and then as someone who has been sinned against. And it means that I approach any situation just being deeply aware of how much that I've been forgiven. And the same thing here, it's not that I'm unaware of people's sins against me, just that I am more aware of how much God has forgiven me. And so Paul gives us a second element in the new reality, and he says, first of all, forgiving one another just as Christ also forgave you. And then second, don't let the sun go down in your anger. That means we have resigned as judge of the universe. You can let it go, Elsa. Okay? Never mind. I'm silly. Sorry. But anyway, let it go. Let it go. And I won't sing the rest of the song. But we have resigned as judge. See, not letting the sun go down in your wrath means I don't carry with me anymore to bed the burden of righting all wrongs. And there are some of you, okay, and I say you because I'm just saying you, all right? You that are big on judgment. You like to see judgment being done, and it doesn't feel right when it's not being done. But you have to let go of, the sun. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and don't carry with you to bed the burden of righting all wrongs, because God has promised that that's His job and that He will do it. So I can lay my head down on my pillow at night and go to sleep. And Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to, I'm going to read from Romans for a minute. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, where Paul kind of, expounds on this, and he says, repay no one evil for evil. And then 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So notice that Paul says, if it's possible, that, he's indicating that sometimes it's not going to be possible even after you've done everything. And so, by the way, let's look at verse 19, because he goes on and he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, here you go, Kenny, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will be heaping burning coals on his head. Now, how many of us are thinking, hey, this is great. That sounds exactly what I'd like to do to my enemy, right? I want to heap burning coals on their head. So guess what? This is a Jewish metaphor. Heaping burning coals on their head, as Paul will see it, can do one of two things. Now, here's what you need to learn, right? We do one of two things by doing that. It will either wake them up to the injustice of what they're doing to you, or it will increase God's judgment on them for the day that He brings vengeance. In other words, if they keep treating you badly after you show them kindness, God is up there taking notes. And at the end, God will say to them, after all the kindness that they've showed you, this is how you treat them. And God's judgment will be worse on them. Your kindness will literally heap hot coals. So the point is that you and I can live free of the burden of feeling that you have to make things right, that it's up to you. God promises to carry that burden. And you see, I know that for that person who wronged me, guess what? One of two things is going to be true. Either that person's sins against me are going to be covered by Jesus' death on the cross, just like mine are, or that person will pay for them in eternity in hell. Hopefully, it's the first one. But either way, guess what? I don't have to carry that. The bitterness that goes with all that, feeling like I just can't let them get away, or I have to even the score for it to be settled. And because I believe that, I can actually show grace, which again, will do one of two things. It will either wake up the person to what they're doing to me, or increase God's judgment over their lives. So, interesting. But either way, guess what? I can let it go. It's God's job. And of course, right now, one of the things that the world claims is that Christianity is a judging, or has a judging God, and that'll make us judging people. But anyway, only people that don't know the gospel think that. But when you try to take the role of judge, guess what? It corrupts you. That's why Paul says that letting the sun go down on your wrath gives opportunity to the devil. It's like putting on the ring in the Lord of Rings, right? All of a sudden, my precious anger, it turns me into like this dark, vengeful person. And you see, you and I weren't designed to play judge on others for sin. They were, of course, we have sin, of course, in our own life to deal with enough. And ultimately, ultimate judgment is His. So, if it was up to me, we would mix our selfish judgment in there. But trying to play judge over wrongs done to us will just corrupt us. Which is why Paul tells us to turn over our anger to God. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and trust Him for the final judgment. Now, just so you know, I'm not saying that there shouldn't be, you know, laws and a justice system, and I know ours is supposed to be set up to be a system that is fair and all that stuff, and I know people have maybe some would like to see it improved, but I think it's the best in the world at the moment. And but the reality is God set those up as a first defense for us. So Paul's answer to unrighteous anger is putting on the new man, wrestling with the implications of the gospel that I am first a sinner who has been forgiven and then someone who's been sinned against. And then lastly, I'll just close with this. Be angry like Jesus. See, loving anger is redemptive, not vindictive. In other words, it's directed towards the problem, not the person. Here's how Paul says it. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So your goal is to build up other people. Your desire is to remove the evil from the person, but guess what? Save the person. Give grace to the person, just like Christ did to you. So you confront the person about their wrong, but without, you know, malice and a desire to make them pay for what they did. And the confrontation, here's the thing, the confrontation should feel more like an invitation back into relationship rather than an execution of justice. It's an invitation to fellowship rather than an execution to justice, right? Here's something that most people misunderstand. Jesus said, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I always thought that was good. That was gracious, right? Somebody punches me in the cheek, then I turn the next one, they punch me there, and then I can use all the martial arts practice on them, right? Kung Fu class was fun. But how many know that's not what Jesus is talking about? So what does that mean? Someone is physically attacking you and you stand there and you just keep taking it until you turn both cheeks, and then now what? You're out of cheeks, so then what do? Here's the thing. In Jesus' analogy, the person hitting your cheeks is not trying to kill you. If you take kung fu lessons or karate lessons, even though everyone knows kung fu is way better than karate, even Bruce Lee said that. But here's the thing, right? No martial arts system is going to tell you to go for the cheeks. Maybe the temple, the jaw, whatever, the back of the neck, the Adam's apple, whatever, okay? But no one says go for the cheek. And so here's my point. The face in Jewish thought is relationship. So for a Jew, having your cheek slapped, is an insult. So when it happens, you have a couple of choices, just three, right? You have, you can strike them back and go for their cheek. That's being overcome by evil. Paul doesn't want to do that because then it's controlling you. The second thing is you can offer the same cheek. Passive aggressive, right? Maybe you start to punish the person in small ways. You give them the silent treatment, or you quit, calling them, or you take it and you take it and you take it until, you explode at the person, or you take it and you take it and take it until you just totally cut them off. You feel no more love for that person. You don't even want to be around them. That's not it either. The third thing is, guess what? Jesus said, you turn the other cheek. To turn them to the other side of your face is an attempt to reestablish the relationship. It's not saying, okay, punch me here, now punch me here, so I can punch you back. But what he's saying is, you turning the other cheek, it means that you're extending the relationship. You want to rebuild. You're not going for their cheek. You're also not just ignoring the evil in them, but you are doing whatever it takes to reestablish the relationship. It doesn't mean that you ignore the evil. Actually, the opposite part of turning the other cheek is to confront them with the evil that's in them. But if you're doing it with the aim of restoration, that's the goal. You're trying to get back this relationship. So loving anger is always focused on eliminating the sin in the person while drawing the person close. It should feel, again, like an invitation to fellowship, not an execution of vengeance on your part. And loving anger is short-lived. Whether or not you let the sun go down on your wrath is a test, whether it's selfish or loving. Loving anger is short-lived. You confront the person with the wrong, you commit the injustice to God, and then you let him deal with it. Then you can go to sleep unburdened because you haven't let the sun go down on your anger. Selfish anger, on the other hand, is what stays with you. And you mull it over, the injustice and the hurt. And you know what? It simmers, and all of a sudden, you know where that goes. This is kind of funny. When Serena and I got married, almost 30 years ago now, we first set out to make that verse our life's motto in marriage. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. We tried to put that into practice in our marriage. And, hey, let's not go to bed until we've resolved everything. Okay. Yeah, so we get in a fight. And how many know all that did was produce a lot of sleepless nights? Mostly for Serena. Because we took it the way most people take it. Not that we're supposed to release the ultimate judgment to him, but that we were supposed to stay up all night long until we resolved our issues, right? And you know what it's like, because there was always a problem. Because we would talk about everything and whatever the issue was, but after we did, one of us would still be angry because that other person didn't see it their way. Or felt like the other person wasn't sorry enough. Or the other person didn't give the tearful confession, weeping at your feet and telling you what a great spouse you were and how lucky that they are or you are to have them as their spouse as you deserve. Right? You all know that, right? But that's not what it really means. This verse is not talking so much about resolving all your issues before you go to bed, even though that's good. I would encourage you if you can. But it's talking about an attitude that you take into your disagreements, that I don't have to carry the burden of settling the score or even getting my spouse to see the things my way. I can confront the wrong and then I can go to bed and leave the vengeance and my spouse to God. How long your anger lasts reveals whether it's selfish anger concerning about vengeance, right? Or if it's loving anger concerned about the other person. So Jesus, his anger, Matthew 21. You might remember in Matthew 21, right after Jesus throws out the money changers, beats them with the whips, okay? Gets them out of the temple. The very next thing, it says that the vulnerable flocked to him. No one said, oh, stay away from Jesus today. He's in a bad mood. He cursed, he zapped five fig trees on the way to the temple this afternoon, and he walked right by the food court and he turned everyone's wine back into water. Don't talk to him today. Right? No. The vulnerable flocked to him. And our loving anger is also got to be controlled. Look at verse 31. We'll close with this. He says, let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you with all malice. See, the Old Testament Proverbs, whatever, talks a lot about anger. It doesn't say not to have anger. It says to be slow to anger. Here's what it says. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. So if your friend calls you and says, Kenny, I just need to vent, you can say, proceed, fool. Just kidding. It also says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. It also says, an angry person stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered person commits many sins. It also says, be slow to anger, for the anger of a man does not work the righteousness of God. And of course, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And lastly, it is to one's glory to overlook offense. And I would say probably 80% of the things that people offend you, you can just overlook. You don't even need to confront. But loving anger is controlled and slowly developed. I've told you before that the Bible says that God's slow to anger. And what that means is that he is long of nostrils. God has a big nose. Unlike me, I guess. The thing is, I've told you that. That's the Hebrew phrase, slow to anger, is long of nostrils, which is kind of confusing because how does having a big nose indicate slowness to anger? Well, guess what? What happens when you get angry? Your nostrils flare, right? You start breathing, and all of a sudden you're like a raging bull if you have a quick temper. But when you're trying to control your temper, what do? You just breathe in deep, take some time. That's what the Bible says God is like, right? And we all know that bitterness does more damage to you in your heart than it does to the person you're holding a grudge against. It's one of the tools that the enemy uses. And so you can be free by letting go, getting rid of resentment and bitterness, because that's more about you and your relationship than God than it is to the other person. So many of us have got to stop living as a prisoner. Think about it. How long are you going to let people and allow people that you don't even like to control your life? People who are no longer in your life, maybe people who are not even alive anymore to control your life because of bitterness or anger. So you got to stop living in your past and nursing the hurts and taking responsibility and going to the Lord. And one thing that I've learned that is so powerful is that you don't have to wait until a person who wronged you has properly repented before you forgive them. I mean, think about it. Jesus forgave us while he was on the cross. That was like 2,000 years early before we would repent. And you can forgive people before they repent too. and you can be free. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. And some of us have people we need to forgive today. Some of us have to learn how to deal with our anger, Lord, and be concerned not about ourselves, but about restoration, bringing the other person back into fellowship and the relationship that we have. And so we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the way to do it, and that's by realizing that we are first sinners who have been forgiven, and then we're sinners who have been sinned against. Look, and put on the new man. Lord, that's what you did for us. Because your forgiveness is about us accepting what you've done, Lord. And we thank you for that. We pray that you'd help us to do better in areas where we have wronged and needed forgiveness from other people. And I just pray, Father, for the relationships that are represented here, for the marriages that are represented here, that you would help us, Jesus, to look at you, to see you first, and to respond accordingly, Jesus. Thank you so much in your grace. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to have the ushers come forward, and hopefully our young man in the back there, Ephraim, is going to play a video for us during the offertory, kind of remind you about something we're doing for Christmas this year. And if you want to know more about that, you can talk to Martha. Martha and Noel, who are actually visiting someone back east today, and I think Jeff and Kathy are on a cruise today, so just tell them how jealous when you see them next week that they were on a cruise and you weren't, okay? But okay, let's see. Lord, use these resources to further your kingdom and bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead. Are we close? We got it? You don't got it? You need me. Are you not going to be able to play it? Oh. It's really easy. Blessed. How many of you are doing better than you deserve? Okay? That's what I've been happy to tell people that, even though I got this. And they say, what's wrong? How are you doing? I'm better than I deserve. Okay. We good? Amen. Well, God bless you. And give somebody a hug. If you haven't met Tom, he's waiting to meet you guys, okay? Sorry, Tom. I just did the thing you're never supposed to do and introduce a new person, but I've met him. He's a great guy, so come on down and meet him if you get a chance. All right, God bless you. See ya.